Philemon in the New Testament. Philemon, just laying there between Titus and Hebrews. And this morning, my attempt will be to discuss two things, two very important words. And those words are substitution and imputation. And you say, Peter, you just lost me right there. They're too big. I can't even spell them. Well, stay with us, because these are exciting words, exciting truths, and these truths are really at the heart and soul of the wonder of the gospel. These are words which are given to us by the grace of God, and these are words which really help us to understand all that is ours as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take you to the book of Philemon, and there's just a few verses that I'm going to focus on, and then take you to a number of other passages of Scripture. Here we go. Philemon, verse 17. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. Here's the important statements. Receive him as you would me. If he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account, I will repay. If you were here last Sunday morning, we mentioned that the situation in this little book of Philemon is you have a man who is a believer. He lives in the town of Colossae. He has a slave by the name of Onesimus who runs away. And it seems that possibly Onesimus helped himself to some of his master's goods before he took off. Okay, so he runs away as a scoundrel. His name means profitable, but he has become very unprofitable. And for his master has been wronged. He has stolen from his master. He has violated trust and all of those things. God sees to it that Onesimus runs away, ends up in the city of Rome. Paul is a prisoner in Rome at that time. God brings Onesimus' path across the path of Paul. Paul witnesses to him. Onesimus is saved. Okay, he commits his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul and Onesimus begin working together and Paul disciples this man Onesimus, they come to the conclusion that Onesimus should go back to his master and set things right, because things are out of sorts between Onesimus and his master Philemon. So Paul writes this letter to Philemon, that's why it's called that name, and he sends him back to his master. So what we're dealing with here in verses 17 through 19 is kind of the centerpiece of this little letter. This is Paul's main purpose. He is pleading for Onesimus, okay? He is interceding on behalf of this man, Onesimus. How does he do that? On what basis does he plead? And that's at the heart and soul here of these verses in verses 17 through 19. Now what I'm going to do at this point, keep your thumb or finger or something in the spot, but turn back with me to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So we have a passage of Scripture here that's going to lay this out for us and show us a strong connection and show us how what Paul is doing in this situation with Onesimus and Philemon is actually an illustration of what God has done for you and me in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's going to be an illustration for us of something wonderful that God has done for us in salvation. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's begin from verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pause for prayer. Let's talk to the Lord. Father, these are wonderful, glorious truths. And Lord, I'm just not up to the job to be able to do this. I don't have the ability. I don't have the words. But Lord, these are spiritual truths. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit this morning to understand, to grasp, to explain, to listen, to implement, to rejoice in these wonderful truths. Lord, please let this not just be a thing that happens, just a ritual that we go through and we listen to some words and we go home and have lunch. But Father, this morning we pray that something real spiritually will happen here. Lord, will you please come right now into our midst? Open the eyes of our understanding. Enlighten our hearts. Help us to be able to focus, to hear, to receive what you want to say to us. And we pray that you would excite us with these truths, with the reality of this, and that it would impact our lives, that we would be able to leave here rejoicing this morning with a deep, deep sense of satisfaction and wonder and glory at all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So please be here. Please help us. Please help me right now, Lord, as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I said that the two most important words that I'm going to try and focus on this morning are the words, could you remind me of what they are? Imputation and substitution. Okay? Imputation. I was just, you know, I'd just forgotten for a moment, so I just needed some input there. Thank you. Okay? Substitution and imputation. The Apostle Paul, in writing to this man, Philemon, says to him, receive your runaway slave just as you would receive me. He has wronged you, but charge that to my account. Here's the illustration. Okay? You and I, as human beings, have wronged God the Father. We have broken His law, we have rebelled, we have sinned against Him, we are worthy of the wages of death. We are worthy of separation from God, we are worthy of banishment from outside of all of God's presence and goodness and kindness. We are worthy of being refused entrance into heaven, we are worthy of being condemned by God and His wrath to be poured out on us. He is holy and pure and just and perfect. And we're the opposite of all of those things. Okay? We have become unacceptable to God. We are runaways. We are rebels against God. And that's very important. We'll talk quite a bit about that truth this morning. Onesimus had to come to the point of acknowledging what he had done wrong. And until he was willing to acknowledge what he had done wrong, there was really very little that Paul could do for him. Unless he was willing to go back and face the music and confess and admit and own up to what he had done, really Paul couldn't help him. You and I have to be willing this morning, if we're going to grasp these truths, if we're going to be able to catch the wonder of this, if we're going to be able to rejoice in the truth of this, the very first starting point is we need to admit who we are. As fallen human beings, as sinners. Otherwise, we will never catch this and we will never rejoice in this. I remember speaking to a man one day on the streets of Johannesburg in South Africa, and he became very irate, very upset when I indicated to him that the Bible said we were like sheep who have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. We are sinners. And he was very upset with me. How dare you call me a sinner? I am not a sinner. I may have done some things wrong. I may not be perfect, but I am not a sinner. Very angry with me. And I tried to show him scripture verse after scripture verse, and he refused to accept it, and he walked away. Okay. I couldn't go any further with the gospel. I couldn't go any further with the good news of what God had done for him in Christ because we could not get past that point. How many people reject and refuse that one point? I'm not a sinner. I'm not a bad person. I'm a good person. I try my best, you know. I do this, I do that. Friends, the rest of the message of the Bible will mean nothing to you until you get to that point of surrender, of honesty, of being willing, like we heard in that song, to come with bare hands, not claiming anything, not attempting anything, not trying to prove yourself to God or not trying to defend yourself, but laying down all of your arguments, your objections, your excuses, and agreeing with God in His Word, I am a sinner. I need help. I have done wrong. That's a very important point. And this man Onesimus had to get to that point before Paul could go any further with him. Paul then goes on to ask Philemon to receive Onesimus as he would receive Paul. What Paul is doing here is substituting himself. Okay? He's saying, Philemon, if I came to you, what would your response be? Would you lock the door? Would you refuse me entrance? Would you deny me fellowship? No, we're friends. We are brothers. We are connected. You regard me as somebody very close to you. As a result, you would throw your doors open to me. And he said, I want you to receive this man just as you would receive me. In other words, receive him in my place and receive him as if I was there with him, that this was me. Receive him as a substitute for me, as it were. Okay. The other thing he says is this. If he has wronged you or if he owes you anything, I will repay it. In other words, I will take the blame and the things that are outstanding, the debt that is owed, I will pay that debt, charge it to my account and treat him as if his account was completely clean and free. Now, I can't ever read this passage of Scripture and ever read 2 Corinthians 5 without being reminded of the book of Romans. Because the book of Romans is all about this issue. This is the focal point. Here's the big issue. Folks, here's our problem, right, as human beings. You and I are sinners. We have sinned. And as a result, we are excluded from fellowship with God because we are not righteous. God is holy. God is righteous. But God cannot, in His holiness and righteousness, simply ignore our sin because He is our judge. What would you think of a person who was called to the bar? He was installed as a judge in our justice system. But then you regularly heard that people were brought up on charges before him and they were obviously guilty and he just said, nah, we won't worry about it. Just, hey, go, have a good day. We'll just forget the whole thing. Let's call it quits. Please, I'm feeling really good today. You know, I'm feeling merciful, so just drop the charges. What do you think about a judge like that? We would cry, injustice, that's not fair. This guy harmed that other guy, and now he just walks away absolutely scot-free. There's no consequences. What's going on here, right? We would cry foul. To be a good judge, he has to be just, right? For God to fulfill his own character and person, he has to be a just judge. And the scriptures reveal to us the soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death and so on. There are consequences because of our sin. Because you and I are sinful, God must judge us. He must reject us and he must cast us out. Just as he did with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. What hope then can there be for us? If God indeed is this just judge, what hope can there be for you and me? We can't earn salvation. We can't work for it because even our best deeds are affected by sin. Sometimes people forget. God requires perfection. There will be no sin in His presence. Let me give you a little illustration that may help. Say my wife is having people over for dinner and she's baking a cake. And she puts all the ingredients into the bowl, and you know, all the different things go in, and everything's good. But when she breaks the last egg into the mixture, it is totally rotten. The smell fills the kitchen, almost nauseates her. It's like, ugh. And she's about to throw it all out, and then she rationalizes, wait a minute. 95% of the ingredients in this cake are good. They're acceptable. There's only 5% that is unacceptable, that is bad. Like 95% versus 5, the good outweighs the bad. So, she makes the cake. And then when she produces this cake, the guests come in and she gives them a slice, and they smell this, you know, there's something in the air. And then they take a bite into the cake and they spit it out. She's like, bleh, bleh. She says, look, what is your problem? Right? 95% of the ingredients here were good. Only 5% was bad. How dare you reject my cake? Which of you want to have a slice? When it comes to the perfection that God requires of us, isn't it foolish for us to say, well, my good outweighs my bad. Lord, there's a lot of good stuff here. Sure, I've sinned. And sure, the word of God tells me that it's horrible, it's repugnant, it's unacceptable to you. But come on, Lord, how dare you reject me? No, of course he's going to reject us. Because the only qualification that he will allow in terms of entrance into heaven, entrance into his presence, entrance into fellowship with God, is 100% righteousness. You say, oh, come on, that's unreasonable. Nobody can do that. Yes, exactly, that's the point. Nobody can achieve that 100% righteousness. There is no human being that can do that. You say, but then we'd all be condemned. Exactly, that's what the Bible says. We're all under the wrath and the condemnation of God. Say, but that, I don't know. I'm just going to try again. Let me give you another illustration. Two cliffs. In between, huge precipice. Underneath, jagged rocks, crocodiles, elephants, hippopotamus, whatever, right? You die, you fall down there, you're finished, you're toast, okay? So a number of people decide they're going to have a competition to jump across. And so they all line up, and one by one, they attempt to jump across. And one guy, you know, he jumps, and he gets like maybe a quarter of the way, and down he falls. Everybody claps. Hey, he got one quarter of the way. But where is he? He's gone. He's finished, right? The next guy jumps, and he gets halfway, 50% the way. People are wild. Oh, he got 50%. That's really great. But where is he? Perished. Destroyed. Another guy jumps and he gets 75%. And everybody thinks that's wonderful. He's far better than anybody else. But where is he? He's destroyed. How far do you have to jump to get from the one side to the other side? All the way. Anything short of perfection and you get destroyed because you fall to your death. Anything short of perfection just doesn't work. God has set perfection as the only standard. How far are you trying to jump? Like, how many rotten eggs are there in your mix? The scriptures tell us that he who offends in the least point of the law of God is guilty of the whole law of God as a result. Right? And we try and kind of, you know, play this little game about I'm better than you or I'm better than the other guy, whatever. But he who offends in the least point of the law. And we try and figure out, okay, now, have I offended in that or which? Wait a minute. Somebody asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is there any human being that would be foolish enough to put up their hand and say, oh, I've always loved God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength? Of course not. There is no person who can claim that. But wait a minute, that's the greatest commandment. If we break the least, we're in trouble. If we get 99% and we fail in 1%, we fall and we perish. But our problem is not that we have gotten 99%. We've violated the greatest. Our problem is we only get 1%, if that. And therein lies the issue for us, an issue of righteousness. God demands and requires righteousness, and I don't have any. And I can't work for any. I can't buy any. Okay? I can't manufacture any. I can't borrow any from other human beings or institutions or whatever. That's the crux of the problem. And Paul in the book of Romans goes to great lengths to show that no person can justify themselves. No person can earn their way into God's good books. Okay? You might have been born with among people who were Christians. You may have been a church all your life. Your grandfather may have been a preacher or a missionary. It counts for nothing. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. He only has first generation believers. There's no grandchildren, no great grandchildren in God's family. Each one of us has to be in personal direct relationship with God. Well, how can I get there? How can I deal with this issue of unrighteousness? Well, here's where 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is so much good news for us human beings. Verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." That's substitution. God took his only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he made him to be sin for us. He came to do a very special work. He came as our substitute. The Bible says he is the Lamb of God. Okay. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the animal that was going to be sacrificed symbolically received by transfer the sin of the people that animal was representing. When the Lord Jesus came, he comes as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. He becomes sin for us. He didn't do sinful things. Okay? He didn't become sinful, but he substituted for us. He took our place. So in other words, the very place that God had prepared to pour out his anger and his wrath and his judgment, all of the consequences, the wages of sin, Jesus steps right into that place. And it absolutely blows your mind to even begin to try and grasp the depth of what happened there on Calvary's cross. No wonder there was those 3 hours of darkness. No wonder Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? No wonder spectacular things happen. There you have the Son of God substituting for you and me. And just consider this. How many sins have you done in your life? Thousands, millions. Jesus took all of those sins on himself at Calvary. All of your vileness, your lust, your greed, your covetousness, your rebellion, your hatred, your pride, he took it all. And when we think of just one person, just one person, the amount of wrong that needed to be dealt with. But it wasn't just one person, was it? It was the sins of billions of people. And the sins of billions of people condensed down and poured out on one man, undiluted, concentrated. And not only poured out on one man over a long period of time, but squashed down into just a few hours. Can you and I grasp the intensity of the suffering, the pain, the anguish that he went through? His physical sufferings were nothing in comparison to his spiritual sufferings there. He took my sin and my sorrows, and he made them his very own. He substituted for you and me. Paul says, if there's any debt, if Onesimus owes anything, charge it to my account. Jesus said to the Father, on behalf of you and I, all of their debt, all that they owe, all of their punishment, all the wrath that belongs to them, charge it to my account. Wow. Doesn't that grip your heart? Doesn't that melt your soul? Doesn't that make you feel so thankful, so grateful? Because you see, there is no other way to deal with our problem of sin, of unrighteousness. Nothing. No religion, no philosophy, no works, nothing that can be done. But Christ did what for us was impossible. He took our place. He was our glorious substitute. And then Paul says, receive him as you would me. The Lord Jesus, in taking our sin upon himself, then turns to the Father and says to the Father, receive them as you would me. Receive them as you would me. Jesus is perfect. He is holy. He is righteous. He is obedient. In all of his glory, in all of the wonder of his attributes, as the Son of the Father, he says to the Father, receive them as you would me. Wow. Why? Why? The question should be, why? Why would God do that? Friends, there's only one answer. Mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. Instead of getting what we deserve, which is judgment, we get that which we don't deserve, and that's his favor. Substitution. And then imputation. Look at the second half of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, our Lord Jesus wasn't a sinful person, but he was treated by the Father as if he was a sinful person because our sin and wickedness was credited to his account. But when he died on Calvary's cross, we didn't all automatically become perfect, righteous, holy people. But the Son appeals to the Father to treat us as if he was receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, our sin was imputed to him. And his righteousness and goodness and perfection is imputed to us. It is credited to our account. Wonder of wonders, grace of grace, marvel of marvels. How can it be? What is left for us? What is left for us? Well, this truth is held out to us as a gift. And all that we're asked to do is to receive it. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. It's wrapped. It's prepared. There's nothing that you can add to this gift. You can't say, well, Lord, I've got some habits that I need to kind of, you know, sort out first, and I've got some issues, and once I kind of get my life together, then I'll come and become a Christian. Friends, you can never ever sort things out. You can never prepare yourself to become a Christian. You can never first do a bunch of stuff that's going to make you acceptable to God. You can never clean up your own act so that God will look at you and say, now you're ready to receive Christ. No. The scripture tells us this, and very, very plain and clearly in the book of Romans. Christ Jesus came to save the ungodly, the wicked, the sinners. And that's how we must come to the Lord. That's why when we started out, I said this is the kind of the stumbling block, the issue that we've got to grasp. If we still say, oh, I'm a good person, I'm a nice person. Hey, it's okay if I just go to church. I can still handle my life. I'm sure when I get to heaven, God's going to, you know, say your good outweighs your bad. I'm sure God will say, well, you're not as bad as Hitler, so, you know, I think I'll find a little spot in heaven for you because you're not as wicked as other people are. As long as we're trying to hold on to things and ourselves, as long as we are coming to the Lord with something that we think we can offer, really there's nothing more that can be done for us. The good news of the gospel can only come to somebody who is willing to humble themselves and agree with God. I'm ungodly. Oh, we don't like to say that. I'm wicked. Oh, that hurts to say that. I'm a sinner. I have sinned. I have violated God's commandments. I am unacceptable to God. There is nothing, there is nothing, there is nothing, there is nothing that I can do. Going to church is not going to clean me up. It's not going to make me acceptable to God. Being baptized, taking the Lord's Supper, being a religious person, volunteering at the hospital, nothing is going to clean up my act. I am not a good person. You are not good people. We are not good people that occasionally mess up. The scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've fallen into the precipice. Our life stinks to God like the cake mixture with the rotten egg. There's nothing we can do. But here's the good news of the gospel. If you will admit that point, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. And that qualifies you for the blessing and the benefit of what he has done. He has taken your place as your substitute. He who knew no sin became sin for you. Father, if they owe anything, charge it to my account. Charge it to my account. And the Lord Jesus offers to those who come to him in faith his imputed righteousness. Father, receive them as you would receive me. He offers to us to become the righteousness of God in him. And surely the response of our heart should be, hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be? Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. It's done. It's completed. It's finished. There's nothing we can add, dear friends. We receive it. Those empty hands. Those bare hands. With thankfulness and gratitude and praise and adoration and love in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for doing what I could not. Thank you that you became sin for me, so that in you I could become the righteousness of God. Glorious truths, exciting truths, truths that will motivate and grip, truths that will propel us, truths that will squeeze us, truths that will cause us to be worshipers of God, truths that will transform our lives if we truly understand. If they owe anything, charge it to my account. Father, receive them as you would me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can we thank you enough for the blessed truths that you have shown to us in your word? And this truth, this amazing truth, that we who were separated from you and quite rightly under your wrath and under the judgment of hell, that we could be reconciled to you, that the offense of sin could be taken away, that we could be forgiven, that the slate could be cleared, all because of our Lord Jesus. He loved us unto blood. He loved us unto death. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, just excite us, grip our hearts with these truths. And we pray that our lives would be just a continual offering of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of praise to the one who became sin for us, that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to his cross we cling. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In Jesus' name.